starting to read at verse 18, under the heading Future Glory. The Apostle Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
I wonder how you are feeling about starting the new year. For some of us, life is good. You might be looking back on a great 2017, and you may be full of excitement and expectation about the years to come. On the other hand, you may just want to forget last year. Last month alone was awful, and you wonder how you'll ever get through January. We had a guest over Christmas, an exhausted single mum of a two-year-old, and it looked to me like she barely knew how she'd get to the end of the day. The chances are that most of us will feel a mixture of these things, contentment, hope, and happiness, with bouts of sadness, dread, and disappointment. None of us will feel 100% positive about their lives, past or future. All of us are suffering in some way, I guess. Perhaps physically due to illness or pain, or emotionally. Perhaps having suffered the death of a loved one, or due to persecution or stress at work, or in school, or in college. Some of us will be unhappy at work, and others will be longing to get work. Some will just be struggling with the day-to-day frustrations of life. Those of you who are here this morning heard Steve preach on Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Although both had suffered dreadful loss, Steve contrasted Ruth's steadfast faith in God with Naomi's bitterness. I wonder how many of us here would identify with Naomi. As Steve mentioned, our passage this evening speaks right into the topic of suffering. I think it has three main points to make to us. The first is, be realistic. Expect suffering. A pastor friend of mine says he became a Christian because the Bible was the only worldview that was realistic, that took suffering seriously. The only religion or philosophy that spoke to the way things actually are, that matches what we see around us and what we feel inside. He was a student at Oxford, and he'd looked into Eastern religions and the various isms, the existentialism and Marxism and humanism. But none of them fitted what he saw and felt. The Eastern philosophies essentially claimed that suffering was part of our imagination, that we should rise above it. The isms just shrug their shoulders and tell us to live with it. Our modern culture tells us to pretend all is well, to ignore suffering if we can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Or it says we should develop a stoical, British, stiff upper lip attitude. But none of these really work. They do not fit with what we feel, with what we know to be true inside. In desperation, my friend then read the Bible and found that it addressed our human experience head on. He found the book of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless, and the Psalms that face up to the reality of suffering. Psalm 22, for instance, where David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no relief. My friend was flabbergasted to find a religious book that didn't read like a fairy tale, but spoke to his innermost feelings. He found that the Bible makes sense of the way things are, and so he decided to examine the Christian message further, and he accepted it for himself. The Apostle Paul, the author of this letter to the Romans, was well acquainted with suffering. In his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 11, he gives a long list of his suffering. Prison, floggings, stoning, 3 shipwrecks, constant danger, lack of food and water, and even clothing. In our passage this evening, he addresses suffering and how we should approach it. Paul was writing to the churches in Rome, probably in AD 57. Rome was an incredibly multicultural and diverse society, in some ways a bit like ours. Apart from the well-established Roman class system, there were divisions between citizens and non-citizens, between slaves and free, between rich and poor. And significantly, there was the underlying tension due to the whims of Emperor Nero, who demanded that people worship him as a god. It was a dangerous environment for Christians. The churches that Paul wrote to were probably unprepared for the wave of persecution that was about to begin. We know that Nero blamed the great fire of 64 AD on Christians and unleashed dreadful punishment upon them. The historian Tacitus, not a Christian, he describes Nero's punishment and his cruelty. This is what Tacitus says. First then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the account of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for this spectacle. I wonder if the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write this letter that we've got in our hands this evening to the Romans to prepare them for what was about to be unleashed. So let's turn now to Romans 8, page 798 in the Blue Church Bibles. But let's start with verses 35 and 36, where Paul lists the sort of suffering that we should expect as Christians. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Quite a premonition. Can you see that the Bible takes suffering seriously as part of the human condition? I had a friend at university who was a Christian scientist. I don't know if you've ever met a Christian scientist. It's a cult that is based around Eastern mysticism. They deny the reality of the physical, especially when it comes to illness. My friend sprained her ankle and then tried to live in accordance with her faith by refusing to get medical help. After 2 weeks, she was in agony. She desperately wanted to live the way her faith had taught her, but it didn't work. After 2 weeks of pain and tears, she started using crutches. She was unable to live by her worldview. Didn't match reality. So, if you're battling with suffering, and maybe even bitterness, take heart. The Bible speaks right into your situation. It takes it seriously, and it has answers. And if you're currently getting on fine, if you look back on 2017 with happiness and satisfaction, and just can't wait to get stuck into 2018. Good for you. That's fantastic. But just be aware that the Bible tells us that suffering is normal. Don't be surprised when bad things come along. And decide now how you'll cope with them when they do. So let's examine how Paul addresses the issue of suffering for his audience in Rome. He wants to help them understand it from God's perspective. And as we listen in, what can we learn that will help us in our struggles today? Let's be informed by this passage this evening. Paul packs a lot into it, but worry not. We'll look at it bit by bit. So, turn to our passage now that Vince read, starting at verse 18 of chapter 8. Paul gives the bluff, bottom line up front. That's a military term, and it's used within military correspondence, within emails or signals or talks, and it's the you start every item with a summary of the punchline. So that senior officers can make quick decisions, I suppose. It's the verse that Steve mentioned this morning in his sermon. Now, that's very upfront to do it in the sermon preceding the sermon. But Steve has had quite a lot of contact with the military over the years in his work, so it doesn't surprise me. Okay, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says that our present suffering will be completely overshadowed by our future in glory. Or, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. This is the picture he's referring to. The prospect of heaven when we die or when Christ returns. He's saying, take heart, your suffering is temporary, but your future in heaven, in glory, will be forever. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. A nice simple message. Get this in perspective. Man up. Your sufferings aren't that bad in comparison. No, he uses the rest of our passage to fill in the detail. He explains the origin of our suffering, the future restoration we can look forward to as Christians, and the tension we feel in our current situation as we wait. We'll examine these one by one. So, starting with the origin of suffering, Paul zooms right out in verse 19 to give us God's perspective. Interesting, isn't it, how he switches to talking about creation as a whole in verses 19 to 22. You spot that. He uses the literary technique of personifying creation. Look at verse 19. Creation waits eagerly as though it's a person. But his point is that God cares about the whole of his amazing creation. You see, it's not only mankind that's suffering. In this present age, the whole universe is affected. So let's expand our timeline to look at God's world from his perspective. The story of the Bible can be broken into four main events: creation, rebellion, redemption, and restoration. We'll look with Paul at each of these and use this diagram to get our heads around what he's saying in verses 19 to 23, which, let's face it, are not the clearest, easiest verses in the Bible. Note the question mark around the date of restoration, when Christ returns. It may happen tonight. It may happen 1,000 years. We just don't know. What does Paul mean in verse 20 when he says, "For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it"? In the first couple of chapters in the Bible, in Genesis, we discover that God created the universe and it was good. Mankind was put on earth to be God's stewards, helping him manage his creation. But then in the third chapter, we see that Adam and Eve rebelled against God and this spoiled everything. This was the origin of suffering. The world, Paul tells us, was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. The word frustration refers to the impact of Adam's rebellion when God subjected the world via his curse to frustration, dissatisfaction, and futility. Adam rebelled of his own free will, but creation's frustration was involuntary, imposed on it by God in response to mankind's rebellion. Genesis chapter 3 tells us the world was changed. It was cursed by God, meaning rust, thistles, and thorns. Our passage says in verse 21 that creation was now in bondage to decay. It was no longer perfectly good. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul refers to this as the present evil age. Decay and suffering affects the world and we who live in it right up to this day. Looking on down our timeline then, most of you will be familiar with the story. Paul, in this passage, skips right to the end, but I'll briefly fill it in for you. God starts his master plan, his rescue plan, by choosing Abraham in about 2000 BC and his descendants, the Israelite nation, to represent him. Then, as the most important thing to grasp this evening, above all else, God sends his son Jesus, who is sacrificed on a cross in AD 30 or 33, people can't quite decide, in order to redeem or pay the debt for all mankind. Man's rebellion was forgiven, and our sins have been paid for too. This is the central message of Christianity. All we have to do is accept the gift Jesus offers when he took our punishment on the cross. And we will be forgiven. We will become one of his chosen people, part of his church. So far we've creation, we've rebellion, we've redemption. Finally, we look forward to restoration when Christ returns, when the world will be liberated and restored. And in the Gospels, we see that Jesus refers to this as the age to come. Let's see what Paul tells us about this future restoration. In verse 21, Paul tells us that creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In the age to come, the world will be easy to live in, productive and beautiful. There'll be no more decay, no more thistles or thorns, earthquakes. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom, and streams will gush forth. Creation will be restored." But what will it be like for us, this glorious restoration? Verse 23 of our passage says that it will involve the redemption of our bodies. So at the resurrection there, on the right-hand side, we'll be given newly restored, perfect bodies, which are not subject to frailty and death. Suffering will be no more. Physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering will be a thing of the past for those who are the adopted children of God. Remember Revelation chapter 21 that we read at the start of the service? "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more suffering, no more..." Let's get it right. "There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Fantastic. So God will live with his people forever in heaven. There'll be no more suffering. The age to come, it will be glorious. So where have we got to so far? We see that Paul has told us the origin of suffering for mankind and creation. Happened when Adam and Eve rebelled. He's reminded us about the end of suffering, when Christ will return to restore his world, when all things will be made new. Paul now tells us about the current tension that all of creation is experiencing as we wait in eager expectation for Christ's return. This is when it starts to get involved. We discussed earlier that the fact that we live in the present evil age, in which sin and suffering is part of life. Here, I've depicted it with a red line that starts with Adam's rebellion and ends when Jesus comes again, when creation is restored. This is the age we live in today. But the first clue that Paul, in our passage, gives us about the tensions Christians experience is in verse 18, when he says that God's glory will be revealed in us. Strange, eh? Revealed in us. Our glory won't be given to us when we get to heaven, from scratch as it were, but it will be uncovered or fulfilled. So we have seeds of glory already in us if we're Christians. Look at verse 23 for more clues. It's got a lot in it, verse 23. There it is on the screen, just to help us out a bit. "Like creation, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons." So, as God's people, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're promised that the Holy Spirit comes to reside within us when we become a Christian. These first fruits are a foretaste of the Spirit's transforming power, a tantalizing first installment of the harvest that is to come. Although our bodies remain mortal, the Holy Spirit working within us should be transforming us into Christ's likeness, increasing within us the characteristics that we know as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So, back to our mega verse, verse 23. Paul talks about our adoption as sons. The word sons is translated from the Greek huios, which was used as a legal term in the adoption laws of first century Rome, apparently. Look at verse 15. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Paul is saying that all Christians, men and women, have already been adopted. We have the legal certificate, as it were, in the form of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we already enjoy the rights and obligations of our new family. We can now cry out, Abba, Father, or Dad, to the one who has adopted us, knowing that he is holding our hand as we wait for our move to our new family home. Paul is saying that from the moment we accept Christ, we become adopted citizens of the new kingdom. We become part of the age to come. The green line indicates this on our diagram. It's as though we have been given our new passport already, early, ahead of time. We have our adoption certificate in our hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that God has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So Paul is saying here that at Pentecost, in about 30 AD, the Holy Spirit was given to dwell within all Christians as a passport guaranteeing our new citizenship. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But in these verses, Paul is exposing the tension due to the overlapping red and green lines there, which is where we are. There are three verses that speak of this tension. Verse 23, our favourite, says that we groan inwardly with frustration at our suffering as we find we are unable to shake off sin and failure due to the red line, despite our new citizenship, the green. Verse 19 says that creation waits in eager expectation. It's still rooted in the present evil age, the red, but it longs for Christ's return. Verse 22 tells us that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The key point here is that although the pains of childbirth are dreadful while they last, they're temporary. They don't last that long and are normally followed by relief, joy, love, and new life. Creation is not groaning in its death throes. It's looking forward to new life, to its future restoration. Romans 7, please turn back to it, it's on the preceding page in the Blue Bibles. Romans 7, in verse 15, Paul opens his heart up to us about this tension when he says, so starting with verse 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Verse 18, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? The tension is palpable. We groan in our sin and our suffering. So, to summarise, Paul is saying that we ourselves already have a taste of what it will be like when we're raised, how wonderful it will be to be completely Christ-like in uncorruptible bodies. So like a dirty smudge on a white shirt, we're so much more aware of our failings and our frailties. Can you see this? As adoptees into the new kingdom, in the overlap region between the red and the green, Christians already have their shiny new passport, have been transferred into the age to come. The glory is already within us, although it's hidden. As the Holy Spirit is our counselor and comforter. But this is only the start, the first fruits. Retaining our dual citizenship, we're still part of this present evil age. So we still fail morally, and our bodies still age and decay physically. We still suffer. So now, painfully aware of the tension here, we groan with Paul when he says in Romans 7, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Verse 23 ends the main section of Paul's mini lesson on suffering. He's explained the origin of suffering, man's rebellion, our future restoration, eternity and glory, and our current tension as believers, the already but not yet. Paul's aim was to prepare the Roman Christians for the suffering which was about to get significantly worse under Nero. But as we listen into Paul's message, will we let the Holy Spirit apply it to our lives as well? We should not expect an easy life. The Bible doesn't promise us that. In fact, our passage indicates the opposite. But we should understand where our suffering comes from, why we find the tension so frustrating, and what we have to look forward to. If we are a Christian, we will spend forever in glory with our infinite God in his perfect creation. However, if you're not a Christian, if you've not accepted the amazing free gift of forgiveness that Jesus offers, please do have a word with me or one of the other church folk tonight. Let New Year's Eve 2017 be the greatest, most significant night of your life. So, final point is be encouraged, be patient and eager, have certain hope. Look again at the end of verse 23. Paul is saying that our groaning should not be the resigned heads down, gritting our teeth to get through it kind, but we should wait eagerly with eyes fixed on our future glory. We should patiently endure with our eyes fixed on what is in store for us, namely our forthcoming adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. In verse 24, he goes on to say, "For in this hope we're saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Now, Paul is using the word hope here in a different way to how we sometimes use it. I hope I get a puppy for Christmas, or I hope it doesn't rain when I walk out to the car. No, after the sermon, we'll sing, "In Christ alone, my hope is found." Will mean certain hope, not something that we can't see that hasn't happened yet, but that we're sure of. Hope always accompanies salvation. We're saved by accepting the gift of Jesus' death on the cross. In Christ alone, my hope is found. We wait in certain hope for heaven. This is summed up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "Christ in us, the hope of glory." Christ is with us every step of the way, whether our life is currently straightforward or suffering. But we still look forward to, we hope for, the glory that we're promised. Now, this hope has been part of the lives of God's chosen people for many millennia. For instance, Abraham hoped for a son. The Israelite tribes in Sinai hoped for a promised land. The exiles in Babylon hoped for their return to Jerusalem. And the Jews hoped for their Messiah. Here we are today as God's people in Chippenham, about to start a new year. We stand with God's people down the ages, believing in his promise of restoration and glory and having certain hope for its fulfillment. And it will be fantastic. Paul finishes verse 25 with an exhortation once again to wait with patient endurance for what we do not yet have. That's driving the main point of the passage home. As already adopted, not yet children, who are still sinful and still subject to the suffering of this present evil age, we must endure with certain hope and patient, eager longing for the glory that is to come. For we're in company with all God's adopted children, past and present, ready for creation's glorious liberation. Now, all that sounds great in theory, but how do we use Paul's instruction on Tuesday morning as we head back to work, or to school on Wednesday, or to another hospital appointment, or to the daily frustration that is a normal part of living in this fallen, rebellious world? Let's do an exercise together now. Pick something in your life that is causing suffering, that is causing you to be downhearted or bitter. Perhaps family tensions, or illness, or a bereavement, perhaps just the daily commute. Think now, how are you approaching this particular issue? How does Paul suggest we approach it? He doesn't say, pretend it will be all fine, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die, or man up, grit your teeth and get through it, stiff upper lip, or even just strive to be patient, to be long-suffering. Paul's challenge is to view the issue in the right way. Firstly, we should be realistic. The Bible acknowledges our suffering as real and dreadful. It doesn't make light of it. Suffering is part of the tension of living in the already, but not yet. Secondly, we should be informed, to acknowledge the whole story, to remember the context, our place within the story. If we are a Christian, if we put our trust in Jesus, our suffering will come to an end. And thirdly, we should be encouraged as we eagerly remember that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not only is Jesus walking with us every step of the way, but we have a future of eternity and glory awaiting us, when there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, when our tears of sadness will become shouts of joy. I don't know if you make a resolution at New Year. I sometimes do, normally don't. If you do, here's a suggestion for you. Tomorrow, when you're stuck in your traffic jam, or waiting on the station for a train that is late again, or perhaps in the hospital waiting room, decide, I will remind myself that suffering is a normal part of the tension we currently live in. I'll have a correct perspective. I'll view my situation in the light of eternity. And thirdly, I'll be encouraged, patient and trusting in Jesus as I eagerly hope for the certain glory that awaits me. And that glory will be just wonderful. Let's pray. Father God, as we start this new year, we bring our lives before you and place every part of them at your feet. We bring before you the issues that we're struggling with. Thank you that you walk with us in our suffering. Please encourage us and give us an eager patience, knowing that creation's birth pangs will one day be over. Help us to serve you, fixing our eyes upon the amazing glory that you promise will be ours forever. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.